Chapter 3, What the Bible is Not. We have seen how, on many topics, the Bible speaks with more than one voice. It's often disturbingly unclear, leading sincere readers to different conclusions. Perhaps we're expecting more of it than God ever intended it to give us. Either way, its many-voice nature will help us decide what the Bible is not, an idea we look at before attempting to say what it is. Many today are pointing out that the Bible is not a manual, and I think they're right. By manual, I mean the kind of thing you get with your new TV or food mixer. It's the manufacturer's instructions telling you how to use the product safely and efficiently. All the answers are in there, from setting up the appliance to troubleshooting when it doesn't work. Many evangelicals view the Bible this way. God is the maker, and the Bible is his user manual for the likes of us. If we follow its instructions, we'll do fine, but ignore them, and we court disaster. On this view, the Bible is a manual covering several different areas, like church practice, life skills, and doctrine. For a start, the Bible doesn't stand up as a manual of church practice. We've already seen some different views on church government that supporters claim to base on what the Bible teaches. The views can't all be right. Maybe none of them is right. Maybe there isn't, in fact, a right view to be found in its pages. Maybe you can have any kind of church government you like that is practical and convenient for your church in its particular circumstances, and assuming that the leaders are sincere, godly people with a servant heart dedicated to the people's welfare, the Lord will smile upon it. Wouldn't that be liberating? Let's take a few examples of how treating the Bible as a manual of church practice can be a problem. Example 1. House group leaders. Back in the 1970s, some colleagues of mine and I started a church in our city through a merger of three smaller ones from different backgrounds and traditions. We decided that going to church on Sunday wouldn't meet all the members' needs, and that we needed to provide opportunities for more intimate fellowship than the Sunday meeting. To that end, we introduced weekly house groups. These met in people's homes, and we put a mature Christian or two in charge of each one, usually a married couple. It went well. For convenience, we called the leaders house group leaders, abbreviated to HGLs, and the elders met with them regularly to guide and encourage them. Then somebody pointed out that, according to the New Testament, aha, that could spell trouble, there are only two types of leaders in the church: elders, sometimes called presbyters, overseers, or shepherds stroke pastors, and deacons. So where did our HGLs fit in? Were they elders? Clearly not, since they were accountable to the elders. Deacons, then? But the New Testament deacons seem to have been involved chiefly, if not entirely, with practical administrative affairs like organising food handouts to widows, whereas our HGL's role was chiefly pastoral. What then were they? A kind of unbiblical hybrid? Some had strong opinions on this and felt we should abolish them because they didn't fit the New Testament pattern. Controversy and some division thus arose from viewing the Bible as a manual of church practice. At the risk of poking one of the blocks in your tower, I have to say that today this would not be an issue for me, because I don't see the Bible as offering a leadership blueprint. Elders and deacons may have met the need in New Testament times, but that pattern I now consider to be a broad and helpful guideline to current practice and nothing more. House group leaders don't fit tidily into either category, that's for sure. But so what? At the time, we needed house groups. We needed people to lead the house groups, and so we appointed them. They were house group leaders, no more and no less. They did a great job, and the church prospered. We were only being unbiblical if we assumed that the New Testament has a fixed pattern for everything, which it manifestly doesn't. Example 2, deacons. Many years later, the church I was in felt we needed to reassess the role of deacons, and it fell to me to produce a discussion paper on the subject. I did the usual thing, went through the New Testament, scanning all the relevant sections, and noting every mention of the Greek noun diakonos, meaning deacon. I categorised them and tried to draw up a clear picture of deacons' qualifications and role. It wasn't as simple as you may think. Diakonos is a general word for servant, in addition to its specialised church use as deacon. So what about the associated verb diakoneo, meaning to serve? Could we legitimately draw any conclusions about the nature and work of deacons from that word's use in certain places? As I found, there's no solid answer to that. Then came another question. Should all deacons be men, or could women be deacons too? Well, Phoebe seemed to be one. But was she a formal deacon of the church in Cenchrea, or just a servant generally? Nobody knows, and never will. The inherited general position of our church at that time was not to allow women into leadership positions. So to allow them into the diaconate could, some felt, be the thin end of the wedge. We'd have female elders next, perish the thought. So guess what? Our reassessment study on the role of deacons proved inconclusive, and things rolled along as they had before, which probably owed more to our tradition than to anything else. Today, I would ask, why should we expect the New Testament to provide a blueprint for all aspects of church leadership? I don't believe it does, at least not in any detailed way. There simply isn't, in its pages, an incontrovertible pattern for who deacons should be and what they should do. So I'll happily go along with deacons, both male and female, whose role in the church may be administrative and practical, or perhaps more pastoral. The name matters not a jot. It's the people that count. People who love both Jesus and the church members enough to want to serve them and their interests faithfully and well. How liberating is that? Example 3. Ephesians 4 Ministries. The manual of church practice approach often comes unstuck too on the subject of the Ephesians 4 ministries, sometimes called the Ascension Ministries. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. I've had regular trouble trying to sort those out. That we should expect to see gifted people of all these kinds functioning in the church in every era, I have no doubt, and their broad roles are fairly clear. But once you get beyond that, you're in trouble. Was Junior a female apostle? Is an apostle's authority advisory or executive in relation to the authority of local church elders? Indeed, is the concept of authority in church leadership even valid at all? Is pastor-teacher a single role or two separate ones? Can a prophet today legitimately declare, "Thus says the Lord"? I suspect the Bible leaves issues like these out of focus, and we ask for trouble if we try to sharpen them up and insist we have the right biblical answer. We don't, because the Bible simply isn't a manual of church practice except in the very broadest of senses. Nor is the Bible a manual of life skills. Most ordinary Christians don't get embroiled in the type of church issues we've just touched on, but they do want to order their everyday lives in line with God's will, and understandably, but maybe not rightly, they view the Bible as his manual showing them how to do it. Let's take an example. It is said that you are what you eat. What does the Bible say then about what we should eat and drink? What dietary advice does it give? As sincere believers, we want to make every aspect of our lives subject to God's revealed wisdom, don't we? So surely we can expect Scripture to speak loudly and clearly on a basic subject like this. Well, it may speak loudly, but there's a cacophony of voices all shouting different things, so it certainly doesn't speak clearly. Should we snack on locusts and wild honey, as did John the Baptist? Let's hope not. More seriously, I've met people who claim to have had revelation based on the experience of Daniel in Babylon. As a Jew in exile there, you will recall, he was chosen to be groomed for a top job in the Babylonian diplomatic service, and this gave him privileged access to the very best food and drink the state could offer, the royal food and wine. But he turned it down, and opted instead for nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. On this diet, he turned out to be the star student of his class, proving that this Daniel diet is the right one for you and me. Is that what the Bible teaches? I hope not, because I don't fancy it much. Another may argue, you can go vegetarian like Daniel if you choose, but there's no biblical case for making it binding on us all. Jesus ate fish, and as a good Jew, he ate lamb every year at the Passover celebration. What's more, Paul speaks about meat-eating as something that was normal among the Christians in the churches he wrote to. So that settled it. You can be a carnivore and a Christian, if you say so. But I once met a dear Christian man who, in all sincerity, ruled out pork. It was forbidden under the Old Testament law, he pointed out, and while it was true that Jesus later declared all foods clean, the fact that for so many centuries it was forbidden must point, he believed, to some hidden dangers in eating it. He thus felt he was obeying Scripture by foregoing bacon sandwiches and pork sausages, poor man. The fact is, the Bible does not itself claim to be a manual of life skills, dietary or otherwise, so you should be reticent to treat it that way. It does not offer a right way to bring up your children, run your business, make yourself beautiful, order your marriage, or handle your finances. Sure, it has some wise observations on those and many other matters, but it doesn't offer a unified, foolproof system. So don't drive yourself crazy trying to find one. All you'll succeed in doing is to fall into a bog of legalism, and before long you'll feel pressure to break fellowship with people who have a different system based on the same Bible. You may be okay with what I've said so far, but find yourself unable to go along with those who are saying that the Bible is not a manual of doctrinal correctness. Surely that's going too far. I understand how you feel, and would have agreed with you in my earlier days, so let me explain. By doctrine, I mean fundamental beliefs about major topics like the nature of God, the nature of humanity, the work of Christ, and our eternal hope. I do believe that the Bible is our guide here, but not in the manual of doctrine sense. It's fair to say, I think, that virtually every major doctrine of the Christian faith has been argued over and disputed by the godliest of people, who have often reached completely opposite conclusions. But surely, you say, the Bible has to be clear on doctrine above all things, because in the end, what we believe governs the way we act and how we live. It's the most vital thing of all. That's true. But the Bible is simply not clear on many key aspects of doctrine, and we deceive ourselves if we think it is. Remember the 9,000-plus denominations? Not to mention the flourishing cults, many of which, like us, claim to base their beliefs on Scripture. Let's consider an example. What happens to us when we die? Since people die every day, it's a commonly asked question, and you would expect the Bible to be crystal clear on this topic at least. Alas, it's anything but. In fact, it's frustratingly vague. Yes, we can safely assume, I'm convinced, that since God is love, he has something better than this life for us immediately after we die. And the Bible certainly has pointers to that. Paul affirmed that for him, to live is Christ and to die is gain, and spoke of departing this life to be with Christ, which is better by far. Jesus on the cross promised the repentant thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And Stephen, the first Christian martyr, prayed as he died, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." But beyond that, it gets fuzzy. I'd be interested to know how you would answer the question and the reasons for your answer. But I could safely bet that if I asked 10 people for their interpretation of the Bible on this, I'd get at least half a dozen different answers. Well, you either go to heaven or to hell, some would affirm simplistically. If pressed, though, they'd have a tough time backing that up from the Bible. For one thing, going to heaven when you die hardly figures in its pages at all. And if by hell they mean, as most evangelicals probably would, everlasting conscious torment in fire and brimstone, that too is hard to substantiate. We can't go into the ins and outs of that here, but let's suppose, for now, that heaven and hell are indeed the twin options, representing the fate of the righteous and the wicked, respectively. Do we then enter into one of those the moment we die? The Bible talks about the ultimate resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked to face judgment, but that appears to lie in the future when Jesus returns. Will those who die before that be judged and sentenced immediately then, before the final judgment? Ah, no, you're missing the point, someone chips in. In the New Testament, death is referred to as sleep. So when we die, it's like going to sleep. When you go to sleep at night, the next thing you know is waking up in the morning. So it's the same with death. We're unconscious as we sleep in death, but we wake up on Resurrection Day, and it seems to us that the one leads straight into the other. That's an interesting take on the subject, and one currently being propagated by many. Who would quote Hebrews? People are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. There may, they point out, be hundreds of years between their moment of death and the return of Christ for the final judgment, but to them it seems as if the one immediately follows the other. No, that can't be right, interjects someone else. It overlooks the all-important intermediate state between the moment we die and the final resurrection and judgment when Christ returns. Sleeping refers just to the body. Soul or spirit doesn't sleep, it's eternal, and when we die, goes to be with Christ, just as Paul says, to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Notice how all these conflicting voices quote selected Bible verses in support of their claims. Many would point out that if this is the case, we must be with Jesus in some disembodied state, because apparently we don't get our new bodies until the end-time resurrection. And being without a body is not greatly appealing to many. But anyway, to depart and be with Christ could be interpreted to mean that both body and spirit sleep, so that departing and waking up with Christ are experienced as the one immediately after the other. Ah, but supposing it's a wicked person we're talking about, someone throws in. Where, if anywhere, do they go when they die? Is it to Sheol, maybe, or Hades? And what exactly does that mean? After all, isn't Gehenna the proper word for hell as a place of torment? And presumably, nobody's dispatched there until the final judgment. And then somebody chips in with, but what about, and mentions Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. And so it continues. This conversation could go on for hours, and frequently does. But surely, if the Bible were clear on such a vital topic as what happens when we die, we could bottom it out in a couple of minutes. The fact that we can't, and that the arguments have been going on unresolved for 2,000 years, says it all. The Bible just isn't clear on this one, which we will return to later in chapter 12. There are many other areas of doctrine where Scripture is equally unclear. Here are a few. Does God predestine some to salvation and others to perdition? Is God both angry and loving at the same time? Who did Jesus die for? Will there be a literal millennium? And if so, where will it fit in and what will be its nature? Does God ever change his mind? Is God capable of stopping evil single-handedly? If he is, why doesn't he do it a lot more often? Is the present-day state of Israel a fulfillment of biblical prophecy? Did God punish Jesus for our sins? What exactly is the kingdom of God? Thousands of volumes have been written on these and a stack of other doctrinal issues, drawing a whole variety of conclusions. That's what inevitably happens when you see the Bible as a manual of doctrinal correctness. Nobody can agree on what the correct doctrine is. The good news is that you can concede this point and still maintain the conviction that the Bible is divinely inspired, as we shall see. Think carefully over the ground we've covered so far. It's heavy stuff for many, but it won't go away, so needs to be faced. When you're ready, read on, because there are more things that the Bible is not. The Bible is not a contract. Some Christians see the Bible as a contractual document, spelling out the details of what's expected of the two parties in the contract, God and us. It outlines the privileges for adhering to its requirements and the penalties for departing from them. It covers a range of what-if options and details the action both parties agree to take in each case. The angelic lawyers, so to speak, have been through it with a fine-tooth comb and given it the okay. God has signed it, and by faith, so have you. So now you know exactly where you stand. The Bible is your copy of the policy document. God's contractual obligations, on this view, are his promises. Many a believer has sung with gusto, "Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. All are blessings of his love divine, every promise in the book is mine." That's a dubious statement. For a start, some picking and choosing is going on, since we assume it's the nice promises we're talking about, not the nasty ones. What about, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish"? That sounds like a promise, and it's Jesus himself making it. But you don't often find it embroidered in a nice frame above the sofa. Leaving that issue aside, we need to examine the assumption that the nice promises in Scripture are applicable to all and sundry on the basis that the contract is for all who believe. So how about this one? "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." I know lots of good Christian people who took this promise as a starting point for raising their kids with sound and godly standards and with loving discipline. Some have been blessed to see their children grow into adults who walk with God and live good, wholesome lives. But I have to be honest, I've also seen some of the most caring and godly of parents plunged into grief as their kids have kicked over the traces and lived rebellious, dissolute lives with no time for God at all, and in one case died of a heroin overdose. What went wrong? If God is bound to this contractual promise, he's been slack, to say the least, in fulfilling it. The parents with good kids can say, "Yep, we trusted God's word on this, and he hasn't disappointed us, praise him." But what about the parents of the tearaways? What can they say? In spite of their best efforts, God has evidently broken his promise and fallen short of his contractual obligations. Naturally, they're reluctant to press such a charge against the Almighty, so they have to come up with some other explanation. Usually it's, "Clearly we didn't do our bit right," or "We didn't have enough faith," or both. That's desperately sad, because they were utterly sincere in doing their very best to raise their kids in a Christian way. What more could they have done? Nothing. So let's not dodge the obvious question. Has God let them down? All this ceases to be an issue if we reject the notion that the Bible is a contractual document. It is in fact no such thing, and never claims to be. The verse in Proverbs about child-rearing is one of hundreds of statements in the Old Testament's wisdom books that are broadly true and as such shine a helpful light on life in general, but they are not intended to be legally binding contractual undertakings or universal promises from God. It's the word of faith people who perhaps more than most have pressed this flawed contractual approach to its limit, and the realm of physical healing has been their focus. If you're ill, you go through the contract and find a relevant clause like, "I am the Lord who heals you." Aha, there it is, in black and white, incontrovertible and sure. God himself is speaking. He is, he says, the Lord, and then states a key feature of his nature, he heals his people. So there you go. Not even God could legally wriggle out of the obligations explicit in that statement. But there are two major flaws in this approach. For a start, in this verse, God is addressing a particular people. He's talking to the ancient Israelites. Why should we expect everything he said to them to be valid and relevant to us today? A short scan of the Old Testament will throw up hundreds of statements, even promises, that God made to them, but which no Christian today would dream of applying to themselves. So why pick on this healing statement and embrace it as our own? Because wishful thinking wants it to be applicable to us, and sadly that's not a good enough reason. The second flaw is that God spoke this promise to his ancient people in particular circumstances. They had recently left slavery in Egypt and were en route to the Promised Land. Their long journey was through the desert, requiring strength and stamina. Weak and sickly folk would not make it. God graciously assured them, therefore, that provided they honoured and obeyed him, he would see to it that they didn't fall ill in that grim environment. You and I today are not tramping through a Middle Eastern desert. We are not ancient Israelites. Most of us are blessed with good medical services. God's statement was not addressed to us. We can't, therefore, wave this page of the contract in his face, stab our finger at the relevant clause, and demand that he clear up our cancer or arthritis right away because he has promised. He simply hasn't. The plain fact, too, is that this approach just doesn't work. Now, don't get me wrong, I believe that God heals today, and I've seen him do so more than once. But he doesn't do it every time. In fact, he doesn't do it most times, if we're frank. We'll come back to this later. But we love and trust him anyway, and that's the point. We are in relationship with him, not contractual partners with him, like self-interested, hard-nosed businessmen. If we are linked only contractually, it follows that if he seems to be failing in his part of the deal, we just need to get a clever lawyer on the job. He'll put pressure on God to get his act together, or we'll press for full contractual penalties to be imposed on him. Just to talk this way shows how flawed this approach is. We dare not treat God in such a cold and legal manner. It's our view of the Bible as a contractual document that's to blame. We need to drop it right away. If we don't, tomorrow we'll find ourselves pressing God to prevent our shoes and clothes from wearing out, which he did for Israel in the desert at the same time as keeping them healthy. And there's more that the Bible is not.